open in prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you we can gather to open your word. Please let us understand it and take to heart that we can bring it to the world, Lord. Use us to grow your kingdom, Lord. We thank you for your son, Jesus. For his sake we pray.
All right, well, this whole chapter is basically a Leviathan. So, Valerie, why don't you read from verse 1 down through verse 11?
Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook, or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will he take him over? Will he take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill this skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine.
Okay, did you catch the shift? We're talking about Leviathan, and then we shift to God himself. Okay? And we're talking about Leviathan from verse 1 and down through the first sentence of verse 10. And then we have a question, and then verse 11 has to do with God himself. So let's talk about what we learn about Leviathan. We're going to be content with, we don't know this animal, okay? We can talk about what we think about it. But based upon this information, he's a sea creature. And based upon the other information, he's not a sea creature you wish to tangle with. And whatever this creature is, it's after the flood. Okay, Job apparently has some knowledge of this because God assumes that Job has some knowledge of it. So I don't know about you, but I'm quite content with calling it a dragon or a dinosaur, whatever word that you think suits. But what is God telling Job about this beast?
More powerful than man can conquer.
Easily. And not a beast that you want to tame. Okay? Can you make a pet of it like a bird? Okay? It's not to be domesticated. It's powerful. And the hide is such that it doesn't, the weapons available to Job won't deal with it. In verse 8, if you try to subdue it, you'll never do it again. Yeah. So no one is fierce enough to rouse it. And then the Lord then says, who then is able to stand against me? What is the implied comparison?
God is even more powerful.
Absolutely. Okay? This beast, as big as it is and as powerful it is, does not compare to me. I don't know whether any of you ever do this, but on occasion I go out on the internet and watch these videos from Africa or other places where they watch from their jeep and they watch lions chase cheetahs, or they watch hyenas versus lions or elephants and rhinos or whatever. They just out there in their jeep driving around taking pictures. And I always am impressed with it was just a man versus almost any animal. The man's the loser. Okay? He's the loser. And in God's providence, man doesn't go out there against other animals without a weapon. Okay? Animals never come at man with a weapon other than themselves. We cheat. Okay? We cheat. But if you notice that even with weapons, this animal is superior. This animal is far superior. And yet God is telling Job that I am greater than this beast. Then what does God do in verse 11? He asks the question, who then is able to stand against me? And then he asks another question. What is this question?
Who is before me? And everything under heaven is really mine.
Right.
So who came before me?
Well,
who preceded me? Isn't that what that means?
What it means is who has a claim against me? Mm-hmm. Who has anything? Do I have a claim against you? And the answer is no. You have no claim against God. The claim is, is there a claim that somebody has that I must pay? And the answer is no. And then, of course, everything under heaven belongs to me. Okay? This is reiterated elsewhere in the scriptures, okay, that everything belongs to God. And that's part of the reason that we need to give back to God. Because as the New Testament says, what do you have that you have not received? The answer is nothing.
I have an interesting footnote.
Go ahead.
Which I've never read before. The Lord confronts Job for implying that God owed him something for being righteous.
And that's part of the argument where he sins, okay? Remember, okay, in this whole process, you know, his sin is being revealed, which is why we travel through this whole book, okay? In chapters 1 and 2, okay, he's devastated. He doesn't sin with his mouth. He doesn't curse God. He blesses God. He bows to him and worships. And then we come to chapter 42, and he repents in dust and ashes. Well, what's the process? Well, the process is this man has defended himself, and he has reached a point where, you know, he's presenting himself as God implies, you know, I don't owe you anything. You know, Job is implying that you do. And it's a little bit like some of us, all right? When something happens in our life and we go, where's God? It reminds me of Genesis, the Israelites. Let's see where it is. At Meribah. It's not Genesis, it's Exodus. Exodus 17. Okay, in Exodus 17, at the end of verse 7, they ask the question, is the Lord among us or not? Okay, now remember, this is the Israelites who observed 10 plagues, came out of the Red Sea, and then the water was supplied, and here we are further in the desert, and we're questioning. If you read this passage, you'll see that they quarrel with Moses. They demand of Moses, give us water to drink. And Moses goes, why do you put the Lord to the test? Then they grumble against Moses. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? And Moses goes to the Lord, and what am I to do with these people? And then the Lord says, go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And Paul picks this event up and reminds us that the rock here is Christ. That's what he says. I think it's in Corinthians. Okay, that the rock is Christ. And we tend to do this. We tend to be just like the Israelites and just like Job, especially in times of hardship. People will ask the question, what did I do to deserve this? Mm-hmm. Or they'll ask the question, why is God putting me through this? And the question that I ask as I listen to people tell me of their issues, and I observe what's going on in various other countries, and I've never been persecuted, I've never been physically threatened, I've lost some jobs, big deal, but I think, and why have I never been persecuted? The scriptures say, if the world will hate you because it hated me, and here I am, and I don't believe the world has ever hated me to the point of wanting to kill me. But that's the implication in the New Testament. So why not? And so you don't know what providence dishes out. But here are the Israelites complaining. And where's God in this? Here's Job. And God says, well, by the way, you don't have a claim. There's no claim here. No claim. Everything belongs to me. And I often think of my brothers and sisters in third world countries who have to, well, like the Christians in, I think it's Nigeria, they get up in the morning and go out and collect sticks to build their fire, to build their cooking fire for the day. And during their harvest, they have to be careful because the Muslims are like the Midianites during the time of Gideon. They come at harvest time, and the Muslims come and take the crops of the Christians. And I'm sitting here going, and how did I escape all this? I don't know. But you can fall into this trap of wondering about God's providence, and it's none of our business. It's none of our business. And so this is what God is saying here. And then God is going to pursue this, and he's going to again use Leviathan. Okay? So, Eileen, why don't you read down through verse 26.
I will not fail to speak of Leviathan's limbs, its strength and its graceful form. Who can strip off its outer coat? Who can penetrate its double coat of armor? Who dares open the doors of its mouth, ringed about with fearsome teeth? Its back has rows of shields tightly sealed together. Each is so close to the next that no air can pass between. They are joined fast to one another. They cling together and cannot be parted. Its snorting throws out flashes of light. Its eyes are like the rays of dawn. Flame streams from its mouth. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke pours from its nostrils as if from a boiling pot over burning reeds. Its breath sets coals ablaze and flames darts from its mouth. Strength resides in its neck. Dismay goes before it. The folds of its flesh are tightly joined. They are firm and immovable. Its chest is hard as rock, hard as a lower millstone. When it rises up, the mighty are terrified. They retreat before its thrashing. The swords that reaches it has no effect, nor does the spear or the dart or the javelin.
All right. Well, I don't know what strikes you about this description that God gives Job, but he begins with the Leviathan's limbs. And for some reason, I find it curious that the description is that its strength, it's strong, but it's also graceful. Okay. Yeah. No?
Maybe that's because it lives in the water.
It may be, I don't know, but it's graceful. And then we have, verse 13. I don't know if you ever read the Narnia Chronicles by C.S. Lewis, but he has Eunice on the voyage of the Dawn Treader depart, and they're looking for some fellows that preceded them, and Eustace picks up a piece of metal, and it turns him into a dragon, and he has to be a dragon, and there's nothing he can do about it. And then Aslan shows up and rips the dragon part off of Eustace. And I think of that when I read Who Can Strip Off Its Outer Coat, because in C.S. Lewis's mind, that dragon coat was a picture of sin. And Aslan is the Christ figure in Narnia Chronicles. And that Aslan had to be the one that tore off the dragon skin. But this is a picture here of Leviathan. And we have this description of his mouth and teeth and his back. And it fits some of the descriptions that we have received by people who think they have found certain dinosaurs. Okay, if you look at how the back is sealed together and then no air can pass through and so on. And the Koreans once made ships that had this kind of covering because they were in a war with the Japanese, and they have, I forget what they call them anyway, but the ships are just, the whole deck is covered with, you know, tight and spikes and all this kind of stuff. And again, this reminds me, and you think, where did the Koreans get that idea? Maybe a dragon? Okay, maybe. So this whole description, it's snorting, throws out flashes of light. The Komodo dragon has flame come out of its mouth and snout on occasion. Its breath can set coals ablaze. Strength resides in its neck. We can think of beasts that have various parts of this part of their, but this is just one beast with all of it. So the Lord continues, and notice that whatever man does, the sword that reaches it has no effect, nor does the spear or the dart or the javelin. Okay? So then we have, verses 27 to the end, if you would there. Judy.
The guy's iron is straw and bronze is rotten wood. The arrows cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threats of javelin. His undersides are like sharp postures. He spreads pointed marks in the mire. He makes a deep boil like a pot. He makes a seed like a pot of an ointment. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One with Satan the deep had white hair. On earth there's nothing like him which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over the children of pride.
Okay, in other words, this beast is the most powerful, most devastating beast that God. It's a creature, so God created it, and you know it's a devastating creature. And God doesn't make a comment about it the way he did at the end of the first paragraph, verse 10 and 11. He just makes this description about this particular beast. Now, going over these chapters that God spoke to Job, he came out of the whirlwind and he asked some questions. Okay? And he began with, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me." God is approached Job as a man. Okay? And all of these portions, when he asks questions, the questions pertain to what? Creation. Okay? They all have to do with creation. And Job, remember man, what is man? According to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, what is man's role in creation?
Caretaker.
Caretaker, right? Okay, when man was created, he was put into the garden, and he was told to do what in the garden? To take care of it. Okay, work is not part of the fall. Okay, work, God worked. I mean, God rested from all his work on the seventh day. Man was put in the garden to work. Work is not a consequence of the fall. And man was to have dominion over all the creatures. These chapters, the questions that he asks, and what God is doing is reminding Job of what man was supposed to be and what he's not. Man was to have dominion over all of creation, and man does not have dominion over all creation. But everything under heaven belongs to God. It's his creation. And the implication in all of these questions is, you can't answer them, but I can. Okay? You don't know the answers. I do. And with Leviathan, it's, this beast is a beast you don't want to deal with, but this beast is nothing compared to me. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that God's divinity and his power is manifested in creation. And that's not enough to draw us to salvation. It's enough to inform us that there is a God, but it's not enough to save us. We need special revelation for salvation, but creation is enough to inform us that there is a God, He is divine and he's powerful. And Job now replies to the Lord. And the very first sentence is a very important sentence. And I believe as believers, we need to look at our world through this sentence, especially when we look at the world, the portion that we find ugly. Okay, Nathan, why don't you read verses 1 through 3 for us?
Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know.
Okay, the first sentence he says is, I know that you can do all things, no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Okay, God doesn't do anything without a purpose. Okay, no purpose can be thwarted. So, whenever anything happens in my life, anything, it has a purpose. Okay, and for the Christian, what is the purpose? Everything in my life has one purpose, if we remember what it is. Romans 8:28-29, to mold us into the image of Jesus Christ. That is the purpose. That is the single purpose in the life of every single believer. There is nothing in my life that is not for that purpose. But God has other purposes. Okay? One of the things that you and I are to be is an aroma of Christ. Okay? We're to walk around the earth and we're going to smell like Christ. Now, when we smell like Christ, there are two purposes. One purpose for the perishing, and one purpose for the elect. Okay? I smell like Christ. For the perishing, I smell like death. For the elect, I smell like life. But the aroma is Christ. Okay? So you put on your perfume, it's called Christ, and then you walk down the earth, you walk down the road, and those who are perishing, they smell death, and those who are elect smell life. Which is one reason that the world should hate you. Because if you smell like death, who wants to smell death all day? So we have this whole idea that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Which, by the way, has to do with the work of Christ at the cross. Look at how many times Satan tried to thwart that. He tried to thwart it in Genesis 4. Okay? Cain killed Abel. Okay? The seed was not destroyed. You had Isaac preferring Esau over the son of covenant, over the covenant son, and God used whatever shenanigans went on, but he used it to preserve the covenant with the covenant carrier, Jacob. Okay? Also, Isaac was the covenant carrier. Okay? In spite of the shenanigans of Abraham and Sarah, the covenant child was born. And then you had Satan using Pharaoh to try and destroy all the male children of Israel, all of them. God preserved Israel. Later on, you have the Davidic line reduced to one baby. That's it, one baby. And God preserved that one baby. Then you come into the New Testament, and Herod, an instrument of the devil, tried to destroy the seed by destroying all the babies in Bethlehem, 2 years and younger. Then later on, during the New Testament, the devil sought to destroy the seed, that is Christ. He did that in the wilderness of temptation. And he certainly did it when he sought to have Christ die by any other means but the cross. You remember, people wanted to stone him, and he went through the crowd, and nobody touched him. And then the cross was an attempt for Satan to destroy the seed again, but the cross was the means by which the seed fulfilled the promise. So, but you have this ongoing process. The purpose, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush your head and you will crush his heel. That's the first declaration of the gospel. And then you can trace the activity of the devil throughout the Old Testament as he seeks to destroy the seed of the woman. And he's unsuccessful. So then, nothing that God purposes can be thwarted. So that should give you encouragement as God's child, because he has a purpose for you. That's why you were redeemed. You have a purpose, and your purpose is to produce those works that are fruit that last for eternity. You have a purpose, and God will accomplish it. So then Job reminds God of the question that God asked Job. Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Okay. We're all good at that, by the way, aren't we? You know, we're all good at, you know, what does the Old Testament say? We make plans, but God works the details out, kind of thing. God disposes. And I'm always impressed with how many people tell me about their plans, and as time goes by, you find that the plans either got rearranged or they got dumped. It's always impressive. I can tell you lots of people who have these plans for retirement, and retirement came and things weren't quite the way they were planned. And that's the way things work. So then Job answers the question. And he answers it by acknowledging that he spoke what he did not understand. And what he did not understand were too wonderful for me to know. And that's where we need to live. Okay? For instance, in Romans chapter 8, we are told that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us because we don't know how to pray. Okay? So when we pray, we need to understand that I really don't know what I'm doing. I don't really know. I need to be humble about this operation. I'm a creature, and I'm speaking to the Creator, who knows me better than I know myself. And I need to be careful. And then Paul also writes and says that we cannot imagine what God has for us. And we can't. We can't imagine. So then, verses 4 through 6, Alice, if you would.
Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.
Okay. When you get a hold of who God is, this is the proper response. Okay, when Isaiah 6, okay, he had a vision, and the vision was of the throne room where seraphim, six wings, with two they covered their eyes, with two they flew, two they covered their feet, and the seraphim were saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And Isaiah repented with, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And this is a figure of repentance. If you read Isaiah 6, he confessed that he was a man of unclean lips. So what did God do? He sent one of the seraphim with a coal from the fire to heal his lips. Okay? He confessed that he sinned with his lips, so God healed the lips. Okay? So this is what Job is saying. My ears heard you, but now my eyes have seen you. We have an interesting piece in the New Testament where Jesus asks the disciples what people say of him. And they tell him that various things. And then he say, what do you say about me? And Peter goes, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then very shortly thereafter, Jesus is telling them something about him having to be crucified. And Peter goes, oh, no, no, no. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Okay. So in one brief portion, Peter is commended and then severely rebuked. And this is part of the human dilemma. Okay? Part of the human dilemma is that we think we know who Christ is, and then we come along and we do something that tells us that we don't really understand who he is.
Why, I have heard of you. It's not like not his eyes just see him, but he has an experience with God.
Correct. And this is, this is where every Christian ultimately is, in terms of growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. When you grow close to Christ, you become sensitive to sin. And when you respond to the Holy Spirit, we can grieve the Holy Spirit, we can quench the Holy Spirit, but we never lose the Holy Spirit. The Psalm in Psalm 51 says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Well, the Christian, when you are converted, you get the Holy Spirit, you don't lose him. Okay, Old Testament saints did not have the indwelling spirit. And the scariest Old Testament character, in my opinion, is Saul with respect to that. He had the Spirit of God, and then the Spirit of God left him, and he was overcome by an evil spirit. And that can't be the case with a Christian. Okay? major difference between the Old and New Testament is the role of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is with, and the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is in. Two different relationships. And so the indwelling Spirit changes a host of things, not the least of which is there's no more temple. Okay, you and I are God's temple, and the church collectively is God's temple. So Job heard of God. Now he understands more, and the consequence is he despises himself and repents in dust and ashes. A number of years ago, there was a gathering, and there was an actor who was the center of the gathering, and he was singing and doing various things, entertaining, and some old preacher was parked there, and the old preacher asked the actor to sing the Lord's Prayer, Psalm 23. And the actor finally acquiesced, and so he sang it, and he was very well, sang it wonderfully. And he was right on key, beautiful tones, etc. And he was all done, everybody clapped. But the actor, before he sang, had made a deal. I'll sing it if you sing it after I do. So after the actor sang, the old preacher sang the 23rd Psalm. And when he got done, nobody clapped, nobody applauded, but some people were in tears. And the actor said to the old preacher, he said, I know the psalm, but you know the shepherd. And that makes all the difference. All the difference. And this is where Job has come. He has come to despising himself and repenting in dust and ashes. If you look at the scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, any time a man comes to have to deal with God, the man ends up bowing down and worshiping. And if God wants to deal with the man as a man, God will tell him to stand up and be like a man. Okay? And when Moses went to the burning bush, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. Joshua met the angel of the Lord, and there was consequences there. And we've already mentioned Isaiah and how he, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, I live among a people of unclean lips. God is holy, and that's why we need to be in Christ. So Job despises himself and he repents in dust and ashes. So now we come to the end of the book. And all conversation between various parties, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, Elihu and Job, they're done. And the Lord is now going to tie loose ends up. Roger, why don't you finish the chapter for us?
And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is roused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourself 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamanite, went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camel, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days.
Okay, the first thing that the Lord has to do is he sets Job up as the priest. Job is the priest for the three friends. Now, what I always find curious, because when we go through the book of Job, we don't understand as we read the book that this analysis that God says about the three friends and Job is coming. What is the analysis? What does God say that the three friends did that Job did not do, but Job did something else? What did the three friends do? They did not speak the truth about God. What did Job do? Job did speak the truth about God. Now, what's an interesting exercise is now go back through Job, okay? And remember this analysis. Every time Zophar, Eliphaz, and Bildad speak, they are not speaking the truth about God. Every time Job speaks, he is speaking the truth about God. Now, you don't know that until you get here. This is God's critique of the conversations. And as a result, Job is set up as the priest. He is the one who is the go-between between his three friends and God. Who's missing in all this critique?
The young kid.
Yeah, Elihu's missing. Okay, he shows up and he speaks, and there's no critique of him, none. God doesn't say anything about him, pro or con. It's the three friends that are rebuked, and it's Job who is now the priest. And Job then intercedes for them. And God accepts Job's intercession. Now, after Job intercedes, who comes out of the woodwork?
His brothers, sisters, and
everybody who knew him before. Okay. These are what you're called fair weather friends. Okay. Yeah. So we have to give credit to these three friends. They traveled afar and they sat on the garbage heap for a week before they opened their mouths. We don't know when Elihu showed up, but the implication from what he says is that he overheard the conversations. But we don't know. But after Job intercedes for his three friends, God restores his fortunes and gives him twice as much as he had before. But the twice as much only includes his stock. He does not receive 20 children. The children are not doubled. Okay, they're only replaced, as it were. He only gets 10 more children. I don't want to read too much into it, but most people who consider this and talk about it assume that the previous 10 are with the Lord. That's their analysis. So Job has 20 children. That's the way many look at this. Now there's something interesting here that is, notice the three daughters are all named. Are you familiar with the Masons? No? Yes? Maybe?
Familiar with what?
The Masons. Mm-hmm. Oh. Many of our founding fathers were Masons. The Masons is pretty close to worldwide organization, secret organization, and they have all kinds of subdivisions. Have you ever heard of the Shriners Hospitals? Mm-hmm. That's Masonic. The Shriners are the upper level Masons, and they wear these purple hats that remind you of Egyptian people when they had parades. What I'm getting to is they have a youth program for both boys and for girls. One of the girls' programs is called Job's Daughters.
Yeah.
They used to work at the fair. Had a booth at the fair.
They are part of the Masonic movement. And when I was in Wyoming, there was this one man that thought I should become a Mason. And he did something he wasn't supposed to do. But I was determined not to get involved. The thing that he did two things he wasn't supposed to do. First thing he did is he gave me their book. Yay thick, yay big, that was all about who they were, the definitions, etc., and he told me to read it. That was violation of the Masonic rule. I wasn't a Mason, I should not have seen that. The second thing he did that he should not have is he invited me to the installation of his daughters as Job's daughters. And if I've never been to a pagan ceremony, that was the one. It was the only thing they missed was a blood sacrifice. It was disgusting. And I shouldn't have been there because I wasn't a Mason, but I couldn't resist. I went.
The Lord had a purpose for you being there.
Huh?
The Lord had a purpose for you.
Oh, I fully understand. Absolutely. Absolutely. And for some reason, I forget where he was in the Masonic Lodge in the Sheridan area, but he was an uppy-up guy, so that's how he got away with it. Oh. But, yeah, it was highly educational, and everything I had heard about the Masons was not quite as bad as it really is. It is awful. It's pagan, absolutely pagan. And in that process, my landlord's father died, and his father was a Mason. And I did the funeral for him, but the Masons, when they do, when a Mason dies, the Masons have the last word. I don't care, they don't care what you do before, but they have the last word. And they wear their little carpenter thing, and they wear their little heads, and they have their pagan ritual for the person who died. The reason I'm mentioning this is one of the perversions that man has come up with a portion of God's word. Men love to pervert God's word. And they love to extract things out of it and make something of it and say, it's biblical.
And that's why my husband, my brother, who was a Mason, declared that he was a Christian.
Yep.
And you couldn't convince him otherwise.
Right. And when I was in Wyoming. When I was in Massachusetts, the church I served for years was under the influence of the Masonic Lodge and under the community's benevolent women. So these two outside non-church organizations ran that church. And in God's providence, the benevolent women, who still thought they could run the church, had great difficulty with Russell, and they quit. And also in God's providence, there was only one man left in the congregation who was a Mason. And he was not a very strong individual. But my wife and I got invited to his daughter's high school graduation, which was held in the Masonic Lodge. And we went, and this man's wife obviously had a guilty conscience because she came up to my wife and to me and said, Masons are a Christian organization. And I said, how do you know? Oh, they have an open Bible upstairs. And that was her answer.
But they do, they have their own Bible.
I know.
Oh, their own? It's not all.
Oh, no.
And if you open it at first, it looks like it's the regular Bible. But.
No. So, from all of your conversation, I think it's fascinating that I mentioned this organization that is under the umbrella of Masonic, and you knew heard about the Shriners and you heard about Job's daughters, but you didn't identify them as Masonic. I think that's fascinating. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So Job lived 140 years and he saw his children, their children, to the fourth generation, and so he died an old man and full of years. Remember what God says about children, they're a blessing. Mm-hmm. And you are blessed if you see your children's children. So, Job is blessed. He's a blessed man. So thus endeth the book of Job.
Father, thank you for this study that we've had of the book of Job. Help us to be able to retain it, and especially that we can take it to heart what you teach there and what you wish us to carry with us. Especially help us to be able to share it with others around us that they too can know the good news about your love and care for your children, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Oh.